Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see each everyone out here this morning. I want to welcome those tuning in on our live stream on our Facebook page. We're happy to have you as well. We want to thank our visitors for being with us. We're thankful that you have chosen to assemble with us this morning. And it's highly encouraging to look out and see so many faces and know that we have so many that are joining in on our live stream. This morning's lesson is entitled Lessons from Ephesus. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles over with me to Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14 is where we're going to be beginning this morning. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. And I want to kind of tell you why I chose to do this. I actually had something different in mind for this Sunday. But last week, we talked about the Romans road to salvation. And for the most part, and I think actually for all the part, we stayed in the letter to the Romans. And we're able to see that the letter to the Romans contained everything that we need to know on how to be saved. This morning, in a similar fashion, we're going to look at a group of people, not just one letter. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, Acts 20 for a part of it, and mostly through the book of Ephesians, looking at a group of people. How did a group of people answer the question, what do I need to do to be saved? How did they respond to that? And how did they obey the gospel that a church was founded and started in a city that was the center for Artemis or Diana worship? Sometimes we think we have it hard today, and if only we were living in the first century and had it easy like they did. We're going to look at the city of Ephesus and see just how difficult this decision was for them. And so we're going to be looking at some lessons we can learn from the Ephesian saints and who they were before they became saints. Tells us a lot about the people around us today. And we can see this same similar story play out time and time again. And so we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 19 and the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 to 14. Paul says, writing through the Spirit, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So here in this opening passage to this letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells them that they listened to the message of truth. They heard the gospel, which was their salvation. And this is similar language to when we look in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul describes the gospel as being the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also the Greek. People today, just as they do then, oftentimes want to know what they need to do to be saved. How do I become a Christian? What do I need to do to be saved? These questions sometimes come up. And many theories and false doctrines attempt to answer that question. But the answer is not found in my opinion or the opinion of another man. The answer is found in the Word of God. We must turn there for the source. And what we're going to be doing this morning is just looking at one group of people and how they obeyed the gospel and how they became part of the body of Christ. There are examples of conversions so that we may know and do what pleases God. And certainly, as we look at the city of Ephesus and its people, we can see its people taking that step to become a church there in the first century. But the lesson, or the conversion of the Ephesians, teaches us a couple other lessons, and that is what they looked like before they came into contact with Christ, and what they looked like after. How they became Christians. How did they come out of the darkness? How did they come out of this pagan idolatry world? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And another important question is, how did the church grow in the center of Artemis worship? Artemis was this goddess in the Greek, to the Greeks. Diana was the name given to her by the Romans. So we're going to see that her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world at this time. This was a big deal. How on earth did the church grow out of a place that was the center for Artemis or Diana worship? The example of the Ephesians is there lessons we can learn from their answer to the question of life. What must I do to be saved? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But like with any before or after comparison, we want to see the before, right? So what the Ephesians were before conversion. This is an artist's rendering of Artemis's temple based on well-documented accounts. It no longer stands, but you're going to see another picture later on where there's been a marker set where it once stood. But this was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. People knew where it was. They knew what it looked like. People came from far and wide to draw it and document it. And so it is one of the most well-documented seven wonders of the world that we know what it looks like. So this is an artist's rendering based on those accounts. It no longer stands, but the site is well known and it has been heavily excavated. So a study from the book of Ephesians and Acts illuminates the kind of people they were before they heard the gospel. And before we get it in our heads that if only people that we know and love lived in the first century, how easy it would have been for them to obey the gospel. It's as difficult then as it is now. And I'm going to show you some of those ways. They were disciples of John there in Ephesus, not of Jesus, Acts 19:1-7. They were exorcists and magicians, Acts 19:13 and verse 19. They were idolaters, Acts 19:24-41. After being taught that they were not to be baptized into the name of John, that John pointed to Christ, Jesus Christ, who would come after him, when they heard that, they were baptized into Christ's name. So they said, we were disciples of John. We don't know what the Holy Spirit is. We don't know what Jesus is. So Paul taught them. When they heard, they didn't say, well, hold on. I believe in Jesus' name, but I've already been baptized. I was baptized by John in his baptism. I don't need to be baptized again. They didn't hold on to that. When they heard that John's baptism pointed to another, the one that he was unworthy to tie his sandals, just as John said there, if we look in Mark chapter 1 in the opening pages of John, they obeyed. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. There were those who tried to exorcise demons in the name of Jesus, but they had no authority to do so and they were overpowered. You look in Acts 19:13-17. This is one of those humorous accounts. There is a guy possessed by a demon and he's very strong. And these people keep going in trying to cast him out. And here we get some Jewish exorcists. And they go in and they tell him, we adjure you by the name of Jesus Christ, come out of him. And remember what the demon says? I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you? And that was it. He beat them up and took their clothes and they ran out of there beaten and naked. They were humiliated before this demon. So there were those that thought themselves exorcists. We're going to go take care of this and we're going to use Jesus' name. Well, Jesus is God, and God has said, both in Old and New Testament, He didn't want His name taken in vain. They didn't really obey Him. They didn't really adhere to His teachings, but they were going to try to use His name to do whatever they wanted to do. Many who practiced magic converted and burned their books in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. And we're going to talk about that a little later on as we look at the steps that they took to become Christians. And look at how big of a deal that really was when we look at the cost that was employed. Because when we look at or employed in Acts chapter 19, 18 and 19, it doesn't just tell us they came out and burned a few books. It gives us the cost of those books. So we'll talk about that later, but there were disciples of John there, there were some exorcists, and there were those that practiced magic, and there were idolaters. Ephesus was the center for, to the Romans, Diana, to the Greeks, Artemis worship. In fact, in Acts 19, verse 34, when the silversmith thinks that Paul is challenging his livelihood, because he's teaching them there's only one God, and many people are believing, and he says, no, they're going to overthrow our livelihood. We make our living off of images to Diana. We make our livelihood after creating idols to Artemis. And so a great stir is made and a great commotion, and the crowd begins chanting. If you look in Acts 19:34, this goes on for hours, it says. They're chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Or your version might read Diana, and that's fine too. That was the Roman name for her. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. This is the city that Paul came to. We look in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. The center for Diana and Artemis worship. Artemis' temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. Christianity came in direct conflict with this type of worship. Christianity came into direct conflict with this type of pagan worship. And those that believe, starting with these disciples of John, about 12 who became disciples of Jesus, starting with them and with Paul and his companions, and as the gospel began being taught and spread, Christianity came in conflict with paganism, with gross idolatry, where now they're saying, not so great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because she never exists. She's made up. She's fiction. She lives in the minds of the craftsmith who make money off selling her images. Christianity came in conflict with that type of worship. That temple is worthless. It might appear and be beautiful and magnificent and be a seven wonder of the world even at that time period. But Christians are going to shake their heads and wag their heads at it and say, it's just stone, mortar, and brick. It has no value to God because there is only one God. And you see how that type of teaching is going to come in conflict with people that make their living off not only the images, but think of the tourist attraction for this temple. The amount of revenue this temple being in Ephesus brings to the city. And now Christianity is going to challenge that and tell it, no. No, there is only one God, and it's not Artemis of the Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we learn more of who they were before conversion. So there we touched on a little bit in Acts chapter 19 when Paul meets these people in Ephesus and begins teaching the gospel to them. But let's look over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 as we start painting the picture of who these people were. In verse 6, chapter 5, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." With who? The sons of disobedience, right? Notice verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He says they were once in darkness. That's the kind of people they were. And then he had already explained a little bit about that and how deep into that darkness they went over in Ephesians 2, 1-3. When he describes these people as dead in their sins, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, they were dead in their sins, and we're going to read through verse 3. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 12 goes on to describe them as being without God. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Again, in verse 12, he's going to sum all of that up by saying they were without God. But they might argue, wait a minute. We're in the center of Artemis worship. What do you mean we're without God? We had one of the greatest goddesses. In fact, Artemis of the Greeks was called the Great Mother Goddess. That was her title. And I couldn't put any images of her. And if you Google Artemis and you see the renditions and depictions of her, you'll see why I chose to put up ruins of Ephesus instead of pictures of that goddess. And I'll let you to do your own research on that. But this is a picture of another temple in Ephesus. This is called Hadrian's Temple. This came a little bit later on, but it's still now in ruins today. But this is what's still standing of Hadrian's Temple. This was also a center for emperor worship. So Christianity comes into conflict with people that not only said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," but also people that said, "Hail Caesar," and didn't mean it as a matter of respect, but meant it as, "Let's light some incense," and Caesar had his own prayer. You guys remember that from your history? Caesar had his own prayer that the people that worshiped Caesar were to say. In fact, as Christians were being persecuted, they were told not just to deny Christ, but in denying Christ and live, they had to light incense to Caesar and recite the prayer to Caesar to live. So it wasn't just about denying Christ and living and going on and living another day. You had to then say, "I worship Caesar. Caesar is my God." This is ruins of a temple to this Caesar worship. And so when we look at what these people were described as before they came to know Christ, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the spiritual death. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Verse 2 describes them as being disobedient. It didn't matter what gods or goddesses or what Caesar was their favorite and who they worshipped. Without Jesus Christ, they were dead. They were disobedient. He says they formerly lived in the lusts of their flesh. That's sexual immorality there in verse 3. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, verse 3. Children of wrath, as we read there in verse 3. Now we already read and gave the spoiler alert there in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives the consequence for being of darkness, the consequence of being a child of disobedience. They will suffer wrath, the wrath of God. This children of wrath means they're destined and set for the destruction of God. That's the type of people we're talking about here. And then in verses 11 through 13, he says in verse 12, as I've alluded to already, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." And if you go back to verse 11, he's not talking about the circumcision. That's the word for the Jews. He's talking about the Gentiles. And as Gentiles, he says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I would refer you back to verses 1 through 3 where he says they were dead. They were darkness. They were without God. And more than that, they were without hope. One of the saddest states of affairs that man can find themselves in, one of the saddest conditions, is to be hopeless. You know, Satan wants Christians to feel hopelessness. Because if he can get us to feel hopelessness, we can give up. People without hope find it the most easiest to give up. Because what is there worth going on for? Without hope. Paul is telling the Ephesians that without Jesus Christ, they were without God, and as such, they were without hope. They didn't even have what the Israelites had. He says they were not partakers with the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't even have the promises that they had. They were without hope. It tells us where we are without Jesus. It tells us about our friends and our family and those in the world around us that are without Christ. Reminds us of who they are, without hope. That whatever accolades, whatever achievements, whatever rewards they get in this life, that's it. There is nothing beyond but pain and an eternal punishment that awaits. That is hopelessness. And Paul is saying that's where these Ephesian brethren were at before they came from Christ. Verse 12, they were separate from Christ. Then if we go on in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul says you were without hope, but because of the blood of Christ, you were brought near. And that hope is going to be renewed. There will be hope. There will be reconciliation as you read on through verse 16. But notice the picture that we get from verses 12 to 13. Separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were considered dogs by the Jews. The Jews had a hierarchy of scum of the earth. You might remember that from your studies. If you weren't a Jew, you were everybody else. If you weren't a Jew, you were one of them. And they gave a name for that. Now it was either Greek or Gentile. So that's why we get these two classes of people, the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. And even the centuries beyond that. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. And then depending on the class of Gentile you were, there were different degrees. Because there was Gentile, then there was tax collectors and dogs, and then there were Samaritans. That's what the mindset of the Jew was. And Paul's saying, you didn't even have the hope that the Jews had, because you were separate from them. So they were considered to be the dogs of the scum of the earth if you were a Gentile. They had no hope. They were without God. And verse 13 says they were formerly far off. And then we also see Paul keeps on going. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to tell us again some of the things that they were. This is not an artist's rendering of the temple to Artemis, This is a scale replica of Artemis's temple in Miniaturk Park in Istanbul, Turkey. So they have, because it has been so well documented, they can replicate, and this building has been replicated in Istanbul, Turkey, and still stands, the picture on the left. The one on the right is a pillar erected on the original Temple of Artemis site. And so they know where it stands, and so that pillar standing up there is marking where they have excavated and where they know this temple existed. So if we look over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we find that they were carried about by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And he goes on in verses 15 and 16 to speak the truth in love. And as saints, now they come together and bring together what every joint supplies, making the whole body grow up into Christ. But in verse 14, they were carried about by every wind of doctrine. He says, we're not to be that way anymore. That was that old way of life. They were confused as to what truth is, just as people today are. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. The picture that's being painted of the Ephesians before they came to know Christ is the picture of who we were without Christ. It's a picture of our friends that are still in the world today, whether they're a family member, a co-worker, a classmate, or a close friend, our neighbors. This picture is painting of what they look like and why they need the gospel, why they need Christianity to challenge their beliefs and what they think to be true. Because they are carried about by every wind of doctrine. How does this happen? How does one be carried about by every wind of doctrine? It happens when one is not grounded in truth. And specifically, it happens when one is not grounded in the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 20. I put this picture up in talking about understanding and ignorance. This is the ruins of the Celsus Library in Ephesus. At one time, it housed over 12,000 scrolls. This was a library built to house 12,000 scrolls, and this is what's left of this, and you can still see this in Ephesus. So we also know in Ephesus, not only was Ephesus the center of religious worship to either Artemis or Caesar, but it was also a city of great learning. Scholars lived here. Scholars came here. Just as the great library at Alexandria, Ephesus' Celsus Library stands in there as one of the ancient monuments to human learning and philosophy. And so I put this up there about what Paul says to them in Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 20, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. So he says they have futility of mind. You could imagine them reading this letter and saying, wait a minute. We had one of the greatest centers of learning. How could we have futility of mind? He says, darkened in their understanding. Ignorance. Callous. That's hard of heart. Practicing every kind of impurity. Wait a minute. We had these centers of great learning. How could we be darkened in our understanding? Because he's talking about before Christ. They were willfully submitting themselves to human philosophy, human creeds, human doctrines. And then because of that, they had this futility of mind. What does futility mean? Vain? Empty? Worthless? Not worthwhile? Not worth doing? And it doesn't mean that our centers of learning are vain or futile. What it means is, in comparison to attaining that righteousness from God, they're futile. They're vain. They're worthless. Because we're not going to learn about God from the minds of men. We learn it from His Word. And so this picture that's painted for us, once in darkness, dead in sin, separate from Christ, hopeless, carried about by every wind of doctrine, futility of mind, that's the nature of sin. It's twisted and ugly. And this was the picture of their lives before they met Christ. It's the picture of the lives of our friends and family around us in the world, whether they know it or not. It's twisted and ugly before God. It's not a pretty picture. I say sin is often wrapped in pretty paper or beautiful sculptures and beautiful architecture. It doesn't make it right. We need to be careful that we too are not carried away by every wind of doctrine. We need to be careful that these things that we once were before Christ don't creep back into our lives. But we not only look at the ugly picture of who the people were, but we see this beautiful picture of who they were too. Paul paints this before and after throughout the book of Ephesians, throughout his letter to them, encouraging them, reminding them where they were, and encouraging them not to go backwards, but to ever go forwards. And so what did the Ephesians do to become Christians? They heard the word of truth, the gospel, Acts 19:5. When they heard this, these were the disciples of John. They just learned that John pointed to Jesus. John's baptism wasn't the end-all, be-all. It was not what brought you into a relationship with God. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They no longer were disciples of John. They became disciples and followers of Christ. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this took place for 2 years. Here Paul, when the Jews harass him in the synagogues, he goes and studies and teaches people the gospel from the school of Tyrannus. And this says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul sat down and stayed a little while here, set down roots for a time. Paul usually went into cities and taught for a few weeks in the Sabbath and then moved on, but not in Ephesus. He saw something among the people here. He saw a willingness to come out of idolatry. He saw a willingness to hear the gospel. So he stays for 2 years. And during that 2 years, it says all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In Acts 20, verses 26 to 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What's happening here in Acts chapter 20 is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he doesn't have time to step back into Ephesus. So he calls the elders of the church to come to him at Miletus. And they meet with him at Miletus, and Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders, who are then going to take his message back to their congregation. And so he's talking to the elders here, saying, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He says, when I was with you, I held nothing back. I told you the whole purpose, or I like how the New King James says, the whole counsel of God. And as we begin our lesson this morning in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. They didn't just hear it. They believed. We'll talk about that next. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Their belief came after hearing the word of truth. They believed the word of God. There in Ephesians 1:13, as we just read, having believed. But in Acts 20, verse 21, it says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith, that's belief, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 1, or Ephesians 1, verse 13, having also believed. They heard it, they believed it, and they repented. In Acts 19, 18. In Acts 19, 18 and 19. It says, many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. This was quite the sacrifice. This was quite the bonfire. Right? These are things that are going to keep them from God, and they said no. These things are not worth having in our houses. They're not worth having on our shelves. We're going to get rid of them. We don't care about the cost. We're going to get rid of them. And not, and more than just get rid of them, you notice they didn't put them in boxes and gave them away. They don't want any other harm from inside these books to go to anyone else. So they destroyed them. They burned them. Can you imagine their friends and their family and their neighbors watching this take place throughout the city and say, you're crazy. Do you know how expensive that papyrus books are? You know how expensive those scrolls are? You know what you paid for that? And they're dragging them out into the street and burning. This would have been a big deal. This would have caught the attention of the people of Ephesus. This would have had the naysayers wagging their heads and pointing their fingers at him saying, "You're crazy." 50,000 pieces of silver. That's not a cheap sum. Not even in that day. And yet, they were willing to do that because their hearts turned wholly to God. Brethren, sometimes we have to make sacrifices. Sometimes we have to get rid of things in our life that doesn't belong there. And are we willing to make that sacrifice? We might have worked hard for whatever that obstacle is. Are we willing to get rid of it to not let it be a barrier between us and God? The Ephesians are a great lesson to us in that. That when they repented, they repented. They didn't just put the book on the shelf and say, "Yeah, I won't ever read that again." No, they made sure they'd never read it again. They burned it. We look in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, as we just read, that solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Tie that repentance with faith, and there's action. They burned these evil and wicked books. They confessed Christ as Lord. In Acts 19, verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Notice how it refers to Him as the Lord Jesus. They knew who He was, and they worshipped Him. They magnified Him. That is, they exalted His name. They didn't say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," with the crowd. They said, "Praise the Lord." They magnified the name of Jesus Christ. And it was being magnified among the Jews that lived there in Ephesus and the Greeks. The book of Ephesians is a confession of Christ's lordship. We don't have time this morning to look in all of these, but I encourage you to look in Acts chapter 5, 20 through 21, and verse 23, where it over and over refers to Jesus as Lord. That is kurios in the Greek. The supreme being, the supreme authority. And Ephesians 6, verse 24, as he closes out this letter to them, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." No longer are you able to say, "Hail Caesar," in a worshipful manner. No longer can you say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Artemis of the Ephesians." Now we love Christ, our Lord, our Savior, with an incorruptible love. That means our love can't be bought. Our love can't be carried away by a different wind of doctrine. Our love is not hypocritical. It is incorruptible. And we give Him our praise. And we give Him all our honor that is due Him. And we see this as a picture of what the Ephesians did. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 19:5, it began with the disciples of John. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, Paul talking to the church there that's been established in his letter to them, and he reminds them about that baptism. It's not John's baptism. It's not some special baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's one baptism, and that is in the name of Jesus Christ. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Saying it is God that is within us. It is God that has created all things. And it's in His Son's name, in Jesus' name, that we are baptized. Ephesians 5, 25 to 26, as he's using this physical relationship of marriage so we can explain and expand upon and understand better the spiritual relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." Again, talking about individuals, people who were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Just as Ananias told Paul in Acts 22, verse 16, it washes away one's sins. And just as we see there in Ephesians 5, verse 26, we also see that they were exhorted to remain obedient. In Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5:6-8, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And remember, he said in chapter 2, you were children of wrath. You were disobedient. He says that was your former way of life. Notice what he's exhorting them to do now. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't do what you once did. Don't do what the people around you are still doing. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, let your actions continue to speak for what's in your heart, that incorruptible love of Christ. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That unfruitfulness means that futility, that vainness, that worthlessness. Don't do it. But let your light shine in such a way it will expose those things. Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. He exhorted them to remain obedient. They were obedient. We saw that when their repentance led them to burn their books. And now he's exhorting them to be careful how they walk, to be wise in their obedience to God. You know, as we look at this picture, what a contrast to the ugly, twisted picture of sin that we saw before. This is what the gospel does when we talk about that transforming power of the gospel. It took people that looked like that, and then they heard the gospel. They believed the word of God. They repented of their sins. They confessed Christ as Lord. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were exhorted to remain obedient. Does this look familiar? This is what we teach still today of how to get into the kingdom of God. The Ephesians are an example of obedience to God's word. Nothing has changed. The message has not changed. Just as it was taught in the first century to people that needed it, it's taught today to people who still need it. The things done in the first century are in obedience to God's commands, not man's, and that's why it has stayed the same. That is why the message has not changed. And as such, they're just as binding today as they were then. Ephesians 1:22-23, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. We don't get to make those calls. He's the head. We're the body. We do as He commands. Ephesians 5:23-24, He is still its head, so the church must be subject to Christ. People today must take the same steps as the Ephesians did to be saved, or they're still left in the same darkness the Ephesians formerly were in. People that don't come out of the darkness are still in the darkness. And people that are now in the light can still have opportunity to return to the darkness. And that's why Paul exhorted them to remain obedient, to walk as children of light, not as darkness as they once were. People today searching for the answer, what must I do to be saved? Need to go to the same source the Ephesians did, to the Word of God. God's way is the correct way, not man's. It doesn't matter what my opinion or the opinion of any other is. There's no need for human creeds or traditions. We don't tell people when they say, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, let me tell you how we've always done it. No? Let's go back to the way God said to do it. And we can see what that transforming power of the gospel did for this people that lived in the center of Caesar and Artemis worship. Believe and obey God's word, God's way today. And I exhort you this morning to remember the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 that says, today, while today is today, today is the day of salvation. Today is that time to make up your mind to serve God. Not any other previous thing that we have been. Not to hold on to old baptisms. Not to hold on to old traditions. Not to hold on to old ways of life. But to become something new in Christ. And if we can do that for you today, we encourage you to become a Christian. Won't you do as the Ephesians did and become a Christian in the same way? To repent of your sins. To confess Him as Lord over your heart. Lord and Son of God, our Redeemer and Savior. And be baptized into His name, knowing that you have the forgiveness of sins. And if you are a Christian this morning, not living in the way that you should, remember the darkness from which you've been saved, the darkness you formerly walked in, and remember that as child of light, you are now to walk in the light. And if we can assist you in anything this morning with the waters of baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, we encourage you, we urge you to come forward and let your request be made known now. All together we stand and sing.
For 840.